for the reading of God's Word as we turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would be with us this evening as we take up this text, perhaps familiar to many, if not in every particular, the general story of the making of the woman from the man, from the rib. That's probably in the minds of most. They've heard it one way or the other, and yet you know that my intention is to look at this in a different light this evening, and I pray that you would bless that intention, that we would look up to our Savior this evening, see ourselves as His beloved. Bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's no question that this passage has much to say about marriage, about the marriage of men and women. It's the first marriage, and there's no question that it speaks to marriage because the New Testament takes this passage up in that way. That is, our Lord himself, who was asked, you can find this in Matthew 19, was asked about grounds for divorce. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? And in his answer, Jesus quotes verse 24 and then adds, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." He understood this passage to speak about human marriage. And Paul certainly did, as he also quotes that same verse in his discussion of the roles of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. So it's plain that this passage speaks to human marriages, but it's also plain that it speaks beyond human marriages, because Paul does a rather wonderful thing as he discusses in Ephesians 5 the roles of husbands and wives. And he interlaces that entire discussion in Ephesians 5 with the language of Christ and the church. So he says in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He says in verse 24, the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands. He says again in 25 that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It says in 29, no one hates his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Verse 31, he quotes Genesis about the man and the woman becoming one flesh and then adds in 32, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So plainly, the second chapter of Genesis speaks to human marriage, no question about that. But it also unquestionably speaks of the greater marriage of Christ and the church. Well, if you think my sermons are long now, imagine if I tried to get all of that into one. So we shan't. So the question is, which way do you start? Do you start with the earthly and work to the heavenly, or the reverse? Well, for the simple reason that with the matter of work in the garden, I started with the heavenly and then went to the earthly. I'm going to follow that same pattern here and this evening, I want to focus on this passage in terms of Christ and the church. Lord willing, we'll come to the human level in due season. But this evening, I want to focus on Christ and the church. And I'm going to do this in a very straightforward way. I'm going to have the first part of the sermon. I want us to see the structure of this passage. It's not a complicated structure, but I want us to consider the structure of this passage. And then secondly, having that structure in our mind, I want us to reflect and see what this passage says to us about Christ and the church. So start with the structure. It's very simple. The structure is problem-solution. Problem-solution. In fact, the problem and the solution are all in the first verse of this section, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That's the problem. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." That's the solution. And if you can bear the horrible pun, the rest of the passage is just fleshing out the solution, as you might say, as we hear about the making of the woman, who we know from chapter 3 is named Eve. Look at this, the problem and the solution. And if you have a mind to pay attention to the writing, the way this book has been written so far, the problem is really quite surprising. Because the Lord God said, "It is not good." Whereas seven times prior to this, he said, "It's good." In the 6 days of creation, he said, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good." And now we have this rather surprising word. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, what does that mean? Well, we can say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that it's sinful. We can use the language of something being not good as a way of saying the opposite. The good is good and not good, that's evil. We can use those as opposing ideas. But this can't be a sinful situation because the author of this situation is God himself. And so we know it's not sinful, it's not corrupt that the man is alone. What does he mean that it's not good that the man is alone? Well, the idea that is being focused on here is the man is incomplete. He's incomplete. We can say it this way. If mankind was only male, it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be complete. You have to go back into chapter 1 where it says in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then he says to them in the next verse that they're to be fruitful and multiply. Well, Adam can't do that by himself, and Adam couldn't do that with another male. The ideal of humanity, of mankind, must be sexually dimorphic, is the fancy way of saying. There's got to be guys and gals. It's got to be both. And at this point, it's Adam, by himself, and for his calling to be fruitful, fill the earth, express dominion, he's incomplete. He's incomplete. And the solution is there in the second part of 18, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, probably have more to say about this at another time, but just in passing, some find that language of a helper, they find that demeaning, especially if they have a King James, a help meet. That just sounds demeaning in the ears of many people. The idea that this second person, Eve, is just Adam's helper. My first job, the first paying job I ever had, was a carpenter's helper, which meant go to the truck and get me this. You know, it was an unskilled position, to say the least. But this isn't a demeaning word. You know how we know it's not a demeaning word? Because this word is used, as I recall, 16 times in the Old Testament, and more than half of them, it is a descriptor of God himself. He is the helper. Or it is the help that he sends. So, just in passing, this is not a demeaning word. More importantly, this passage isn't about the status. This passage, the great emphasis in this passage is upon the completion. The completion, the bringing together and making whole, making complete about the second, it's not about, you know, Adam needs somebody to hold the other end of something. It's about making Adam whole and complete. And you see this emphasis all through the rest of the verses. You see it, count my own ways, five ways. Five ways that the emphasis is upon completion. The first way I would draw your attention to is the source of the woman. Adam, the name Adam means, you know, man, but Adam has the name Adam because Adam was made out of Adama. Adam was made out of Adama. Adama is the word ground. Adam was, you see that back in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Adam was made from Adama. And you know what? So were the beasts. You see that as our passage goes on. Verse 19, out of the ground, out of the Adama, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. The only one that isn't formed out of that is the woman, who is formed out of him. It's a very different source. And it's, you know, all these other creatures that are made out of the ground, as they're surveyed, it said in verse 20, there was not found a helper suitable for him. The only way for one to be suitable for him is the one that is formed from him. And there's a, I think there's a parallel to what we've seen in Genesis 1. Mankind is the only creature that is made in the image of God. The only one who bears the image and likeness of God, and mankind is the only creature that can have a covenantal relationship with God. No other creature does. We, bearing his image, are made for that. She, made from the man, is made to be in union and completion with the man. There's a parallel. Second way the emphasis is upon completion is in the matter of the rib. The matter of the rib. We're told twice in verses 21 and 22, this word is used that God took one of his ribs and God fashioned into the woman from the rib. It's an interesting thing about that word rib, the Hebrew word tsela. It's used 31 times in the Old Testament, two times, that is, the two times in this passage, it's translated rib. It's not translated rib anywhere else. It's usually, it's translated to mean something like side, and with an emphasis on the idea of parallel. So there's one place in, it's either 1st or 2nd Kings, it's the passage in which, you remember David is leaving Jerusalem. He's been running out of Jerusalem because his son is in rebellion. And as he's going out of the city, another fellow comes out, a guy named Shimei, and he's walking parallel to David. David and his people are on one side of a little ravine, and on the parallel hill working along with them is Shimei hurling curses at David. But the language is that they're on the parallel sides. That's the one use. The other 20, all other 28 uses of this word are in the context of sacred architecture. It's interesting. Sacred architecture. So they're in Exodus in the matter of the tabernacle, or they're in Kings when Solomon is building the temple, or they're in Ezekiel when Ezekiel has a vision of the temple. Those are the three places that you find all the other uses, except for that one with Shimei. And in every one, the word is difficult to translate. Because sometimes it means a side chamber, or sometimes it means the side of the building, or sometimes it means the side of the ark, or sometimes it means the second panel of a door. Every time it's used, it's describing some architectural element that is in parallel with another. They're paired chambers, or paired panels, or paired sides, or paired doors. It's always used in that way. And the idea is that it takes both of them in parallel to make the thing complete, the sacred thing complete. Third way that there's an emphasis on completion. Actually, think of it this way. The third, the fourth, and the fifth are all words. That is, The third way is Adam's exclamation. The fourth way is God's declaration. And the fifth way is Moses' narration. Let me show you what I mean. Adam's exclamation in verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You hear that sense of completion? He's looked at all the other creatures. There's no creature that is suitable. And the creature that is suitable is the one that mirrors him. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There is a sense of completion. That's Adam's exclamation. Then look at God's declaration in verse 24. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become," what? A couple? A breeding pair? A household unit? They'll become one flesh. One flesh. They, which begs the question, what were they before? Something less than one. It's only as they come together that they become one flesh. The emphasis is upon completion. And then lastly, Moses' narration in verse 25. "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, plainly, if you're at all grown up, you hear an allusion in that language to what we might call the marital union for delicacy. There's obviously an allusion to that, but there's obviously an allusion to more than just a physical marital union, because it's not just that they were both naked, but they're not ashamed. There's a psychological soul element to their coming together. Not just a physical coming together, but a coming together without any barriers between them as image bearers of God. So this is the structure of the passage. There's a problem. It's not good. It's not good that the man should be alone, meaning he's incomplete. And then there's a solution. God makes for the man that which is uniquely compatible to him, and makes what's uniquely compatible for him from him. From him. Now, as I've said, obviously, it speaks volumes about our own marriages, but it also speaks, we'll come to that, Lord willing, at another time, but it also speaks, as Paul makes abundantly clear, it speaks of the marriage between Christ and the church. Now, how does this passage help us understand Christ and the church? Well, start with the problem. The man is alone. What? Why is that even here? It is, in a sense, a wholly artificial problem. I mean, we have to be zoomed in on what must be a very brief amount of time. If these days are anything like normal days, we must be on the sixth day, because Adam is made and the animals are made. But we're within that same day before Eve is made. And this whole thing is presented to us. It's as though God has created this problem so he can present the solution. And a starting point is to ask, why? That is, why not, when he made Adam from the dust of the ground, why not just make a pair and then breathe life into both of them? Or if it's important that she be made from he, then why not make him from the dust of the ground and then make her from the rib and then bring them to life? Or even simply, even if all this is true, and I believe it's all true, why tell us? Why are we presented with this little piece of history when there is an Adam and there's not yet an Eve? I mean, you have to ask these questions. You're reading something. Anything could have been conveyed to us, but this is conveyed to us, this point in which Adam is alone. What's the benefit or point of that? Well, I will ask you to recall, without me preaching again, what we saw earlier about Adam and Eden, that Adam is a priest and Eden is a temple. And Adam, in his role as that priest in the temple, and if that confuses you, that language confuses you, Go back a few sermons and listen to that sermon about Adam and Eden. But as you think about it, because you recall that Adam is placed over all creation, Adam on earth, bearing the image of God, he represents heaven to earth. And as he comes before God, he represents earth to heaven. He anticipates Jesus Christ in that way. You recall, perhaps, in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 28, it's somewhere around there, that Paul is describing the fullness of Christ's work, he says, everything will be brought into subjection to the Son, and then the Son will come and place all of this at the feet of the Father so that God may be all in all. That fullness of Christ is pictured in Adam, who is over all of creation, representing it to God and representing God to earth. It's that picture of Adam alone emphasizes the singularity of Jesus Christ. Remember that verse in 1 Timothy. I actually quoted it this morning, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul didn't say there's one God and there's a mediator between God and men, Christ and his church. It's just Christ Jesus. This is actually a place where we fundamentally differ with Rome, with the Catholic Church's view of the church as a mediator of the grace of God through the sacraments. No, the only mediator of the grace of God is Christ Jesus. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, singular, Christ Jesus. And this interlude, when there is an Adam, but there's not yet an Eve, underscores that singularity of Jesus Christ. That's a starting point. Well, then that raises the question. Then how does Eve, the woman, how does she figure into this picture that is being presented to us at the beginning? Well, recognize this, something I don't think many people do recognize. It was always God's purpose that his Son would have a bride. It was always God's purpose that Christ would have a bride. The bride of Christ was not plan B after the fall. That is, there's been a sin. What are we going to do about it? Jesus can come and he can save the church and she'll be his bride. It's always his intention that Christ would have a bride. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know it this way. I take you back to Ephesians 5, that beautiful passage in which Christ is husbands are likened to Christ and wives are likened to the church. Let me read to you a few verses out of Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Paul speaking to husbands, say, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, we understand that that's accomplished through the cross, and the cross is there because of the fall. But note that language, that his bride would be holy and blameless. And then just back up to the first chapter of the letter of Ephesians, same letter, and hear how it essentially opens after the greeting, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to take to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Notice that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. That idea didn't arise at the fall. He doesn't say he chose us in him at the fall that we would be holy and blameless, but before the foundation of the world. It was always the intention of God that the Son would have his bride. You can ask yourself all kinds of difficult questions about how does predestination and election and choosing before the foundation of the world and the accomplishment of those things through the fall, how does that all work out? And I wish you well in your endeavors of sorting through things that are utterly above us. But simply recognize that the decision to have a holy and blameless body for the Son was before there was ever an Adam or an Eve or any of those things. Think of it this way. We simply cannot conceive of Jesus Christ, the incarnate. We cannot conceive of Jesus Christ, the incarnate, without his bride. That is an impossible idea. You cannot, or you shouldn't rightly be able to think of Jesus born into the world at Bethlehem, not completing the work at the cross that secures to him his bride. That makes no sense. He must. It is not good for the man to be alone. That finds its ultimate fulfillment in the man, Christ Jesus. It would not be good for the man to be alone. He must have his bride. Now, let me just clarify. Am I saying that God needed man? No. God, the Creator, needs no creature. God, as the Creator God, is dependent on nothing. There is no inadequacy in him. He didn't create mankind to fulfill a need in himself. He wasn't lonely. That said, the incarnate Christ, that is the second person of the Trinity, when he becomes man, that Christ needs his bride. That's what he came for. He came for his bride. Now, consider that bride from this passage. That is, consider the bride of Christ, the church, from this passage. Start with two verses and then a quote from Jonathan Edwards. The two verses, verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So we have that. Those two verses, which describe the making of the woman, Adam asleep, the rib or the side or something taken out and fashioned into a woman, the woman brought to the man. Consider those verses and then listen to this simple observation on those verses from Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, American Puritan, from early in our history. Edwards said, as he, that is Adam, was he out of whom the woman was taken, even from near his heart, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, by his deep sleep. So Christ was he out of whom the church is, as it were, taken from his transcendent love and by the deep sleep of his death. I just find that a tremendous insight. By the deep sleep of his death. Edwards, I think, rightly sees this picture of Adam symbolically dying. I would even gild the lily and add to his observation, he sees the Son symbolically put to death by the Father. That is, Adam is, God causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Adam, who is called in Luke, the Son of God. That one is put into a deep sleep, a picture of death. And through that death, comes the bride. Now think of that bride and think of the New Testament and think of this passage and how this passage interacts with things that are said to us about the church in the New Testament. You could start with the simplest thing. Eve's life is Adam's life. What is said of us in Colossians 3:4? Christ is our life. That is, God is her maker, but God makes her through him. And what is said of us, Jesus says in John chapter 5, the Father has life in himself, and he's given that life to the Son, that the Son has life into himself. And what does that life come to? That life comes to us. Just as there is that image, there is Adam who has life in him, life because God has made him, and then God, rather than make her directly, rather than breathe into her nostrils the breath of life, takes, as it were, the life from him and puts it, forms her from it. So the church from Christ, keep going. Deep sleep caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, an emblem of death. It's a common emblem of the scripture. When a king in Israel died, almost every single, if you read the history of the kings of Israel, whenever a king dies, it's a sort of a formula. It says that he slept with his fathers. He slept with his fathers. The sleep is an emblem of death, a picture of death. And what does the New Testament abound with? Our life comes out of his death. That's a commonplace. That's in, you know, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians. Oh, it's all over the place. Paul says to Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement that if we believe we have died in him, we believe that we will live in him. The connection between the death of Christ and the life of his bride. Thirdly, I like this one very much. This language here that he takes the rib, the Lord God fashioned or built into a woman the rib which he'd taken. I love the fact that it's literally the word is built, and you think about how that word rib almost everywhere else is in sacred architecture, the tabernacle, the temple of Ezekiel, and what is the church? It's the temple of God. Built. But just think about that matter of being fashioned and think about what is said about us, the church, in Christ. So, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, is the way my translation has, but a more literal translation of that Greek word would be, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have gone. As we are in Christ, we are a new creation of God, just as Eve was a new creation out of Christ. But I particularly like this. I've read this verse 1,000 times, and I've never thought of it this way. Think about the image. Adam is put to sleep. God takes from Adam a portion of him, and he fashions. He fashions Eve, who is, what is Eve going to be? Eve is going to be a helper suitable to him, that he can complete his purpose. Listen to this verse out of Ephesians 2:10. Who are we? We are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. You'd say the thing that he has fashioned. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are the thing. The church is that body fashioned out of Christ to help Christ complete his mission in the world. That's a beautiful parallel. Fourthly, what is said of Adam and Eve when they come together? They're one flesh. They're one flesh. I don't know how many times in the Bible that we're called the body of Christ. You can't get much more one fleshy than that, can you? He is the head and we are the body. We're the body over and over. Or think about, we've been studying in John's gospel, John 17, in his prayer, how often Jesus prays about, I am in them and they are in me. We're one flesh with him. We're one thing with him. We're so united to him. Or fifthly, and lastly, look again at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. As I said, there's an obvious allusion to what I guess we could call for Adam and Eve a honeymoon union. But there's more there. There's more there because you know what? Animals come together. That's where we get other animals. That's not a honeymoon union, because it's said that they're both naked and they're not ashamed. There's a deeper connection between these two. Ask yourself this: what distinguishes the union of a husband and a wife from the union of animals, or the union of people that are behaving like animals? What distinguishes the union of the man and the woman on the honeymoon from the man and the woman on the one-night stand? Love. Love distinguishes that. Joy. There's no joy in a one-night stand. There's pleasure, but there's no proper sense of joy in that kind of behavior. The distinction of the man and woman brought together in what we rightly call holy matrimony is the distinction of joy. Now think about our Lord and what he says to us, even on the night of his betrayal, as he's going to accomplish that which will make his bride holy and blameless and secure her to himself. Now, we've been studying that upper room discourse for some time. In John chapter 15, he says, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He goes on, he says again later that evening, 16:24, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. And then as he goes on in that evening and he's praying for the disciples, he prays, but now I come to you. He's praying to his Father. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. The very real joy of the very real first man, Adam, and the very real first woman, Eve, and their very real first marriage, that very real joy of theirs is but a foreshadowing and an anticipation of the far greater joy that belongs to Christ and his bride. As you're reading that story, it's very difficult for me to read about Adam and Eve and not just think about Cliff and Jillian, you know, or the many, many couples that I have had the pleasure of bringing together in marriage. I think of men and women. But as you're reading that story, and you're reading about because it is one of the most joyful passages in the Bible, because there's no sin at all. There's not a shadow of sin yet. It's every joy that you've ever known as a man and woman, untainted, without mar. But as you're reading that, you need to think higher than that. Christ and his bride, naked and unashamed, no barriers whatsoever. No, that image in that last verse, do you think Adam and Eve were thinking about anything other than each other? Do you think they were looking at any other thing? Adam's already been to the best zoo on the planet. He's named them all. But he's never seen anything like this. He loves her. You realize his first words, bone of my bone, flesh of my, it's a poem. It's a love poem. about her. That one makes me complete. We love that story. We keep telling that story. Every rom-com, every pop song about, you know, Jack and Diane, all of those, it's all, we can't, Romeo and Juliet, we never get tired of the story of the guy and the gal. We never do. All of those stories, anticipatory of the perfect, unblemished, unmeasured joy of Christ and His beloved. That's us. That's good news. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, help us to read our scriptures as a light unto our path, a lamp for our feet, a light unto our path. That is, help us to read the scriptures as to how we ought live, how we ought be a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a boss or a servant or a citizen or a member of the church or a preacher or teacher, whatever it is we are. Let us know practical things about work and marriage and child rearing and all the rest. But Father, let us also always read the scriptures, looking past ourselves, looking to our Savior, and seeing what a great Savior we have, and rejoicing in the great prospect that is ours as a part, each one of us as a part of the bride of Christ, made holy and blameless in Him. Teach us these things and help us to live for You in this world. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.